Psalm 13. All right, you there?
Hey, it's up there. I'm going to start with the how long, all right? Hear the word of the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Father, wow, again, what a privilege to sing what we just sang. And Lord, truly, when we go through sorrow and trial, it goes against the way I am to put my human nature down and to trust you and rejoice and sing and follow you. Lord, open our ears today and open our eyes, open our heart. May your spirit enable us to sense the grief the psalmist is feeling as he wrote this, the heartache, the loneliness. And then in the very end to realize I can still sing, I can still rejoice, I can still trust. Speak now. Your servants are listening. In Christ's name, amen. I read a story this week about Eddie Rickenbacker. That might ring a bell for you historian buffs here. I think he was a World War I ace and, you know, just a great flying, whatever you call him, ace, I guess. Well, after he had left that service, our government asked him in World War II to fly a mission to see how the troops were doing, to help morale, to carry some secret papers, and to kind of go and be sort of a military aide. So we decided he would go. So they left in October of 1942. They left Hawaii with six others in a B-17 bomber. Somehow they got off course. Now, if you're flying a long distance and you get off course this much, by the time you get there, you are way off course. And they could not find the island. And they had other ships and things that were far off, you know, send up flares. They just could not find it. They tried everything they could, but they simply could not find the island they were going to, and fuel was beginning to run out. And so they were in dire straits there, so they knew they were going to crash in the Pacific Ocean, so they began getting everything they could and putting it in the tail section of the airplane, thinking that would possibly float or they could get back there and get that. And they took pillows to brace for impact. So they were coming down, they hit the Pacific Ocean, and it was a much harder impact than they thought. And so everything that they had put in the back of the plane, they couldn't find it anywhere. They had put water bottles, everything they could, water, that was gone. But Rickenbacker had taken a 60-foot line, some kind of rope or a line, and he put it inside his coat or shirt. So he had that. There were three life rafts, not very big. So they took this rope and they tied all three together about 20 feet apart. So here they are in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. Nobody knows where they are. They're tied together, 60 foot of rope. It is a horrible, horrible time. The description of the story is absolutely horrific. They were out there for 21 days, burning hot days, freezing nights. Their skin was sunburned. They had salt sores all over their body. They had horrible thirst and hunger, though they were able to catch some fish, which kept them going and also gave them some water. Their watches rusted out because of the salt water and the salt air. Their compasses no longer working for the same reason. Most were violently seasick. Some who were injured in the crash were just near death and exhausted. At times, they were at each other's throats. One of them reported that the life rafts were so small that when they tried to sleep at night, if you move just a little bit, you would nudge the one next to you and rub their skin off. He said it was just like you were in a sardine. in a sardine can floating in the Pacific. It's interesting to know, though, that each day they held a prayer meeting. They sang hymns, they read scripture, and they prayed. Somebody had a Bible and they even said that that began to fade. But then human nature took over. They became wrathful toward each other. I don't know, if somebody took my skin off while I was sleeping, I might not be too happy with them either. And they began to have unreasonable demands toward each other. And in the account, they said they got so angry and so irritable, not only because of the conditions, but because their prayers were not being answered. 21 days they were rescued. You know, 21 days doesn't seem that long, does it? But when you're in a life raft and in those miserable conditions, in the dark out in the ocean, they said sharks were around them all the time. 21 horrible days where they actually believed God had left them. Praying, being in their Bible, and singing hymns. But yet, God, where are you? Things got worse. Her stomach was in knots, turning on each other. They finally cut the rope and decided to go their separate ways. And one made it to an island. Finally, a plane came. And 21 days, they were rescued. What a horrible time when you believe God has forgotten you. Oh, Christians don't do that, do they? We are Christians. We know Jesus. We walk with the scriptures and the Spirit of God within us. And we're the ones that got it all together, right? We know better than that, don't we? We all struggle. And today in Psalm 13, David is sharing a heart of a man who feels like he's out at sea, abandoned by God. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? So our first point today is simply, where are you? Verses 1 and 2. And it's interesting, we've preached Psalm 11, where he said, I'm going to take refuge in the Lord. But all these people were coming and saying, just leave. Flee like a bird to your mountain. The enemy's bending their bow. They're attacking you. It's not worth it. God's not worth it. God's people aren't worth it. It just isn't worth it. Then we saw last week where they were saying, there's nobody faithful left. Where are the godly? David said, they're vanished. They're gone. They're plundering the poor. They're boasting. This is a hurting man. But it's neat, after each psalm, he's still walking with God. God, I'm in this horrible struggle, but I know you're God. And so Psalm 13 is connected. And look at verse 1 and 2. And by the way, there are four how longs. And remember, Hebrew poetry is very emotional. You can't read this, how long, how long, how long, how long. It's emotional. It's picturesque. And he simply goes to God and says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? And I think there are times in each of our lives when we fight this war between the flesh and faith. And we know God is there and we know God is faithful. But yet in the very depth of our soul, we're crying out, Lord, are you really there? Have you been in that struggle? Be honest. Yeah. And we know God is there. But yet it's, God, where are you? Where are you? We read of God's great acts in the Bible. And you're reading through the Bible through in a year, and you read these amazing things where God brings all these plagues upon the Egyptians, but not on his people. And God parts the Red Sea, and they walk through on dry land. And then as soon as the last Israelite, God's people, is out, the Egyptian armies come, and God says, pshit! And here come the waters, and the Pharaoh and his army is caught inside there. And we read of Israel, when the priests put their foot in the Jordan parted again, and God's people walked through. And we read of God defeating huge armies of a million people with just a few. We hear of Gideon, who defeated an army with just a handful of people and some gourds and some trumpets. We read of God telling the sun, stand still a while, my people need it so they can win. And we read all of these things, people walking on water and finding coins in fish's mouth to pay their taxes. And we read of these great, amazing miracles. The walls of Jericho are falling, but Rahab's house just stayed. And then we listen to other people share testimony, how God did this for them and God did this for them. And there we are, and we say, God, where are you in my life? Did you ever do that? Yeah, be honest. God, where are you? And David says, how long will you forget me forever? Wow. I read of a pastor's testimony. There was a woman who had a young family, and she had an infection settled in her brain. And he went to visit her in the hospital. And she lay there, just wasting away. Her head is shaved for her surgery the next day. She's just all distorted because of the medicine. Her husband has been put in the hospital because he was worrying so much. He got hives. And she's worried about her husband and about her children. The pastor's there. And it's just a very, very difficult time. And she looks up at the pastor and says, Pastor, has God forgotten me? Have you been there? I've been there. How long? Oh, and it's interesting that many of the Psalms follow this pattern. I, you, and they. The I is, I'm in trouble. The you is, God, where are you? And the they is, I've got an enemy, they're out to get me. And you see it over and over. I, you, and they. One Hebrew scholar said, the dejected heart thinks, God has forgotten me forever. But the spirit which thrusts away this thought changes it into a question which sets upon it the mark of a mere appearance, but not a reality. How long shall it seem as though you have forgotten me? He also said, it is simply the nature of suffering and hardship that, quote, it always is accompanied by an impression that it will last forever. Isn't that true? Will this ever end? Did you ever have poison ivy really bad? And you just thought, this will never go away. That's just the nature of hard trials, that it will just not go away. One other scholar said, when we are for a long time weighed down by calamities, and when we do not perceive any sign of divine aid as we're floating in the ocean, this thought unavoidably forces itself upon us that God has forgotten us. Corrie Ten Boom put it this way, that God seems to put up a sign, gone fishing. I'm not in the store right now for your life. I've gone fishing. Wow. How long, oh Lord, will you forget me? He intensifies it in the second, how long? How long will you hide your face from me? This is pretty serious. He believes that God has deliberately turned his back on him. This Hebrew word means aversion, hatred, displeasure, and we show that by turning our countenance. And the psalmist says, God, you're deliberately ignoring me. Why are you fishing when I'm hurting? Why are you taking care of that family, but not me and mine? You know what? I'm so glad we have a God that lets us share our heart to him like that, aren't you? What a God. You don't find that in false gods. What a God who just walks with us in our struggles. And we have it written down in his holy word, directed by the Spirit of God. You've turned your back on me. Have you ever been so disgusted with someone that you say, I can't even look at him. I can't even look at her. When I look at him, I just... That's what he was feeling. Why aren't you looking at me, God? Why aren't you looking at me? I couldn't help to think that our Savior felt that one time, didn't he? On the cross, when God deliberately turned his back. And what did Jesus say? Why have you hidden your face from me? And face in Scripture is another way of saying your presence, your person. And what I believe that pain was much worse than the whipping, the beating, the spear in his side, the crown of thorns, and the nails. when his father, for the first time for an eternity, was separated from his son and the son from the father. So our Jesus knows exactly what the psalmist is saying here. Though this is looking forward to the cross, we look back at the cross. So he says, how long will you purposefully avoid me? Have you felt like that? The third, how long? How long, verse 2, must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? The idea here is that since God is gone, I'll figure out my problems on my own. So it seems implied here, and many Hebrew scholars think that this is true, that at night, David is trying to figure out, how am I going to solve this problem? How am I going to solve this problem? God has gone fishing. I'm in the ocean. I'm in praying and nothing's happening. I'm singing. I'm reading scripture. I see nothing from God at all. So I'll figure it out on my own. Did you see that? How long, God, since you're gone, must I take counsel in my soul? How long do I got to figure it out? So on his own, he's trying to plot and scheme and plan. How can I figure out these problems? One person said, by night he proposes plan after plan, each one as worthless as the other. And by day or all the day through, when he sees his distress with open eyes, sorrow in his heart, as it were, as the feeling the night leaves behind it and the direct reflex of his helpless and hopeless condition. How easy it is for us to leave God's word when we're in a trial. How easy it is to think, God, I guess you don't know what you're doing because you're gone. You're gone fishing. I guess your word, you know, not believe how many people in many years I've talked to that absolutely do not believe God knows what he's doing. So they hit the road and they figure out, I'm going to go this path because God's word, God doesn't, God didn't write this book for 2017. He couldn't have. What? I've talked to an unbelievable amount of people, and that's how they conduct their life. But that's what David's doing here. But look at what he says is the result of this human reasoning to try to figure out, since God, he believes, is gone. I have sorrow in my heart all day long. So you know what he's saying? My solutions aren't working. They're not working. All night long, I get my notepad out and my computer, and I'm typing up point one, point two, point three, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll do this. But all day long, his heart is broken and sorrowful, and he's just twisted inside because his plans aren't working. Oh, we all do it, do we not? We all do it. But the answer is right in front of us, isn't it? It's obey him and trust him and wait. I thought of Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the man, we could add the woman, the teenager, the child, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. We listen to so many voices, don't we? Well, God certainly doesn't know what he's doing in the year 2017. So I'll go to Dr. So-and-so or the personality on the television. They know what they're doing. Blessed is the person, the man that walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But what's his delight? In God's law. And in that law, I'm going to meditate all day and night. The opposite of Psalm 12. The same person wrote both Psalms. So at night, Psalm 12 or 13, I'm figuring it out. But at the very beginning of the Psalms, he said, at night, I'm not figuring it out. I'm going to God's word. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say? Jesus put it this way. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. And later the psalmist is going to say that's our greatest need, to have him manifest himself to us. So we have to love his commandments, reject things that are not true, reject our own counsel. And I tell teenagers all the time, you hear this, just follow your heart. And I always say that song, Arthur the Aardvark on TV. You know, just follow your heart. It's the best place to start. That's the worst place to start. Follow God's heart. My heart's desperately wicked. And I couldn't help again to think of Matthew 7 when Jesus said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man. He built his house on a rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. Guess what? That's out in the ocean. That's what David is experiencing. And listen, class, and God's people, and I say this to myself, rains come, floods come, storms come. And Jesus says, I'm not saying they're not coming. They are coming. But notice this, since they were built on the words of the gospel and the rock, it did not fall. Isn't that awesome? We're in a storm and it hurts and we're painful. It's painful and we feel like God is gone, but we just hang on and the storm came, but we do not fall. But then Jesus said, if you hear these words of mine and you don't do them, you're a foolish person and you're building your house on sand. The same storm comes, but you fall. And then Jesus added, great was the fall of it. And I think primarily he's talking about the gospel there, but that principle is true throughout. So David is, God's gone fishing, he thinks. So he says, I got to figure this out. So he's listening to his own advice and he's just broken inside and his inside is really crying out, listen to God, listen to God, listen to God. And then God may bring people along the way to help that hurting person. Listen to God, listen to God, listen to God. But he's sorrow in his heart because God seems so far. Look at the fourth, how long. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Oh, now we have some insight. Somebody's attacking him. Somebody's a conflict in his life. Somebody's causing pain. Now, maybe it's talking about all of God's enemies, or maybe it's talking about one person. I'm not sure, but both are true. Somebody's against David, and God's not taking care of it yet. Do you ever wonder why God just doesn't take that enemy and squish him? You know, Lord, you could do some pretty cool stuff here. Get rid of this person. God just lets him stay. Right next to you in your cubicle. Right next to you in your house. Maybe in your family. Maybe at work, wherever you work, if it isn't a cubicle. God just says, no, I need to teach you something. I'm going to keep that person right there. God, you're gone. I've got an enemy. And because I am failing in walking with you, my enemy is exalting over me. Wow. Have you noticed how personal this psalm is? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul, have sorrow in my heart? How long shall my enemy? I mean, this is very personal. My, me, I'm struggling. How long shall my enemy defeat me? Wow. It's almost, Pastor, has God forgotten me? So while God's face seems turned away, the enemy's face is turned toward us. Wow, that's scary. God, I need you to look at me, and God turns his face away, and the enemy's just right there. They won't go away. You go to the store, you go to work, you go to the doctor, wherever you are, you lay down in bed at night, and it's all you can think about, and the enemy's just lurked right there, and you just want to say, get away from me. How long, Lord? This is horrible. One person said that nothing is more pleasing to God than his enemies triumphing over us. Because you know why? That makes God look weak. And we'll talk about that more in just a second. But notice now in verses 3 and 4, I've just entitled this, Come to Me. And this psalm is like a musical piece that doesn't start out soft and then build. If you noticed when I played today, it kind of started out soft. And then when your ears got hurting, it built big. This is the opposite. It starts off with boom. And then each stanza, it kind of calms. And then at the end, it's going to get really calm and peaceful. So now he says, come to me. Come to me. Four times, how long? But yet we still see him hanging and clinging on, which God's people do. So we might say, pray. Look at what he says in verse 3. Consider. The Hebrew word means look. Doesn't that make sense? God, if you've turned your face away from me, I need you to look at me. Have you ever said that to your kids? Look at me. Look at me. And he's simply crying out and with a passionate, look at me, God. Because you're not looking at me. At least it seems like you're not looking at me. Consider me. And then he says, answer me. I need you to reply to me. I can't go on unless I hear from you. God, I have to hear from you. I'm out on the Pacific Ocean and you seem to be gone. The enemy is exalting over me. I'm having brain surgery in the morning. Whatever it is. I'm praying for my children to know you, and I'm praying for this person and this person and this situation. I'm praying for my own heart. God, look at me. I need you. Do you ever pray like that? Or is it just, Lord bless the missionaries and thank you for the cereal? Do you ever pray like that? I can't go on. I can't make another step. Look at me. Look, it's what the psalmist prays. Respond to me. He also wrote in Psalm 28, I love this. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me. Lest if you be silent to me, I will become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Psalm 38. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me, my enemy. Lord, I can't let you look small. How long will they be exalted over me? God, you've got to look at me. You've got to answer me. Your enemy, I can't let them look small. How often do we let God look small? I think I do at times. When we worry and fret and we lose it. And I wonder if an unbeliever would look at us and go, your God's not very big, is he? And then we should repent and say, God, forgive me. And notice what he says in the middle, or verse 3. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. It is so bad that David feels he's going to die. I can't go on. I'm going to die. And this light up my eyes is a Hebrew phrase, which is really amazing. Remember when Jonathan ate the honey? When Saul said, nobody eat anything, and Jonathan didn't hear the command. And it said he was just exhausted, and he ate the honey, and his eyes lit up. That's what this word means. It's used all through the Old Testament of God reaching into people, and he just sort of gives life when they were about to die or they were discouraged and depressed, and couldn't go on another day. And his prayer is, God, light up my eyes or I'm going to die. Wow. One Hebrew scholar, who I believe is Jewish, he thinks David is referring to, because David was a soldier, of a soldier on the battlefield. Back in David's day. Now, in David's day, if you got a spear in the side or you got whacked in the head with whatever, you know, the MASH helicopters didn't show up right next to you. You know, they didn't show up. You didn't see medics with a helmet, an orange cross on their head, or a red cross on their head, running with a hammock, you know, to you. And you laid there. You just laid there in the hot sun, bleeding and dying. And he thinks that very possibly this is what David might be referring to. I'm going to sleep the sleep of death. You've got to awaken my soul. You've got to give me the light of life. And what does the New Testament say about the light of life? It's Jesus. John chapter 1. And he is the light of the world. He is the light of life for men. He takes us from death. He takes us from darkness through his sacrificial death and God the Father putting wrath upon him. It's a great symbol of the light that he gives to us who would die without him. One scholar said, this is the light of love beaming down his divine countenance. And that's the thing you and I need the most when we're on the ocean and we feel God has left us, to know that this mighty, great creator who loves us is looking at us. And he is shining down upon us. Don't you love those times when God reminds you, I'm here. I'm here. I love those times. I need those times. I know God's here, but I'm a weakling, and I need those times, and they are so awesome. So awesome. What a joy it was Friday to be able to talk with your son, Andrew, and your brother. Because I've been praying for him for a long time, and there God just splatted me right down next to him for 10, 15, 20 minutes, and just talking and getting to know him. And I said, Lord, thank you. Thank you. Now, no angels showed up and no trumpet started playing and, you know, didn't lift us up and there wasn't anything like that. It was just God said, okay, this is what I'm going to do. I loved it. I love it when God shows me, Tim, how many times do I have to tell you? And he just shows us, I'm here. Wow, I love those times. I love them. They're so awesome. And David's praying, come to me, light my eyes. Look what he's afraid of. There are three lest mys, or lest I. Verse 3, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And he is so burdened about the enemy not thinking God is little and God is scrawny. He reminded me of when Moses prayed, when Israel sinned, and God said, okay, I'll wipe them out. And Moses, I'll make you a great nation. Now, what if God came into your workplace and said, you know, you work with a lot of rotten people. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm giving you this company. You'll be an instant millionaire in 1 hour. You won't have to come to work. You can hire anybody to do that. I'm making this yours. What would you pray? Lord, I thank you with all my heart. I think, or would you be like Moses? God, you can't do that. What? And you know what Moses said? See, I wrote it down because I knew you want to know what Moses said. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face. The Egyptians will hear of it if you destroy them, because you brought up your people and showed your power. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. Wow, what a heart. And even in David's despair, he still was hanging on as a true child of God does. And basically he's saying, God, this can't happen. My enemy can't triumph. I'm hurting. I'm shaking. I feel like I'm going to die. But we cannot let your foes rejoice. You cannot look small from my life. You cannot look puny. I want you to look big, even though I am at the Pacific Ocean right now. It looks like you're gone. Wow. That is absolutely amazing. Come to me. And the last one. You are here. Wow. Look at verse 5 and 6. It's so amazing how the Psalms is like turn on a dime. As God is working through him, as he's pouring out his heart. And so we've started with this big music. We've started with the storm. And now we're ending with a peace and a calm. He realized, God, you are here, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Isn't that amazing? What a change in the heart. And you got to grab this. Nothing has changed in his life. Nothing. The enemy is still exalting. It's still bad. Psalm 12, where are the righteous? Psalm 11, he still has bad counselors. Nothing has changed. Not a thing has changed. Except what? His heart. His heart. And that's the greatest change that has to happen in our lives. So what does he tell us? He says, but I have trusted. I will grab onto your faithfulness and your steadfast love, which is over and over the Hebrew language. I will cling to it. I will trust you when I don't think I can. You do know what you're doing. Even though now it seems like you've gone fishing. And then he says, my heart shall rejoice. You've never failed me. You will never fail me. I will rejoice in your salvation. You are my rescuer. You are the only one that can come and save me out in the ocean. You're the only one that can get me out of the den of lions. You're the only one that can get me out of Egypt. You're the only one that can knock the walls of Jericho down. You're the only one. You're the only one. You're the only one. I'm going to rejoice in your salvation. But he's not even delivered yet. Wow. It's amazing what God can do in the heart when we think and we go to all of our plans, how to change things, and it's the God that changes. And then look at this amazing verse 6. I will sing. I will sing to the Lord. I will express my joy and my trust to my rescuer. And I will sing because I know that there is deliverance coming way down the road. And guess what, class? Maybe your deliverance and mine, if we're suffering, may never come till our last breath and we're in his presence. God, that may be God's plan for your life. You are called not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Sometimes that's people's calling. but I will rejoice and I will sing. And all of my life and my troubles and all those around me will sing or see that I am singing.
Wow.
Do you feel like singing when your heart's broken?
You don't, do you?
Now, there are some Psalms and Proverbs that say, if you're going to a funeral, you know, don't sing, a happy song. you know what I mean? You know, use a little tact when you're trying to cheer somebody up who's first broken. But isn't it something that God worked with this man in his heart? And now he's singing, and not a thing has changed except his heart. To go from "where are you and you have forgotten me forever" to a song in the heart is only something a supernatural, amazing God can do in our little old beings. Someone said that David chose to see the deliverance that was far out in the future as if it were actually his possession right now. Wow. Only God can do that. Isn't that awesome? I thought of five real quick things. Trust me, real quick. We're going to have them on the screen. The battle between faith and the flesh is real. It's real. If you've not been in these battles, you better see if you're truly God's child. This is a real battle. Cling to your faith. Cling to your faith. Hold on to your faith. Tight as can be. One of our grandsons, I got so many now I can't tell them apart, but when he just started walking and he walks like this, I feel like Herman Munster's coming after you. But he will grab onto your pant leg. You cannot get that little guy's hands. He's just clinging because he knows he might fall. Listen, this battle's real. And in this battle, you cling. You hold on tight to your. Secondly, the temptation to seek answers apart from God's word is real. Cling to God's word. Cling to God's book. Cling to God's word. Hold on to God's word. Believe his truth. Believe and know and understand that his truth lasts to every generation. It will never end till every jot and tittle is fulfilled. You must cling to God's word. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, when everybody's leaving the truth and they're going after all kinds of crazy things, he didn't direct him to anything but God's word. God's word is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. He directed him to the book. Cling to God's word. When you feel like God doesn't know what he's saying, when you feel like he's left, you cling to God's word. And don't just get in it because it sounds good. Get into it and obey it. Thirdly, the possibility of making God look powerless is real. It is real. Cling to making God shine. Cling to that. Oh, I'm hurting and God feels like he's gone. But you just hold on to this idea and this thought that God has called you and made you as his child to bring him glory. Oh, one of the most amazing things is to see a brother or sister going through huge trials and to see them just caught. God always shines, but for others to see that God is shining through them, that's an amazing thing. Even in the heartache and the battle. Fourthly, the promise of prayer is real. Cling to seeking God's face. And you keep begging God to come to you and turn his face to you until you experience it and you see it. And don't ever stop. Don't ever stop. Cling to seeking God's face. And fifthly, the miracle of seeing future deliverance as present is real. Is real. Cling to trusting, rejoicing, and singing. Trusting, rejoicing, and singing. To be able to see that the deliverance that is promised that may be far off can be seen as having it in your heart today. Cling to that. I love Isaiah 49:15. God asks the question, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? God says, yes, even these young women who just had a baby, they may forget. Yet, I will not forget you. Wow. Isn't that a great promise? Put that in your brain and your heart. Isaiah 49:50. People forget. Yet I will never forget you. Never. Never. Father.
Wow.
I'm so glad you're a God that we can pour our hearts out to and say, I'm hurting. I'm lonely. I feel like you're gone. You're fishing. Where yet? Where yet? I'm thankful you're an amazing God. So God, for those of us who maybe are in this boat right now, I'll thank you for the promise of Scripture that we can beg and pray and plead, I cannot go on without you. Come to me. Come to me. Turn your face. Lord, expose sin in our life if you've turned from us because of sin. Open our deaf ears and our deaf eyes if there's something that's causing that. Lord, help us to cling to you, to beg for your countenance to shine, and to hang on with dear life to your wonderful promise. Someone may forsake the great love of their life. But Tim, and Lord, we all put our name there. I, this holy and pure God, whom you will never measure to, I will never forget you. God, work in our hearts as we sing. Break our hearts. Come to us.